When we began our study in the life of David, we noted that David was called a man after mine own heart, God said. And now in the end of David's life, we're going to see some characteristics which indicate this to be true. David is a man, was a man after God's own heart. We're coming to the end of David's 40-year period of reign now. Early in his life, somewhere between 12 and 17 perhaps, he was anointed, later killed the giant Goliath, and for 3 years he probably it was that he served with Saul, and then driven from the court of Saul, escaping from him for a 10-year period, and then for 40 years reigning, 7.5 years over Judah, and the rest of that 40 years over all of Israel. And thus we come to the end of David's life. And one thing we found out about David is that he wasn't perfect. The one who is to come in his lineage, the Lord Jesus, will be the perfect Messiah. But David was not perfect. And the Bible doesn't cover over the sins that he committed, but the Bible reveals them to us. And though he erred, the thing that marks David as a man after God's own heart is that he did not make a nest of his sins. No one was more sorrowful for David's sins than David himself. And when he was convicted of sin, he confessed it to God, he turned from it, and he sought God's glory. But David did fail the Lord on several occasions. And David knew the upsets of life that you and I know. But David is an encouragement to us. And we have more light even than David had. We have the Holy Spirit today guiding us according to the complete canon of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. And we can obey the Lord. He can give us the strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. We're not perfect. But what does make a good Christian? What is a sanctified person? Not a sanctimonious person, but a sanctified person. And that's the New Testament terminology for saints. Saints are not those who have halos on their head. Saints are not those who have been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. But saints are those who know Christ as their personal Savior. And when Paul wrote to the church that had the most problems, the church at Corinth, he addressed them as the saints in Christ. And later he said, sanctified by the Spirit. Imagine that. One who is sanctified is one who is set apart unto God. The word sanctify means set apart. Even in the Old Testament, when in the temple they used certain vessels, they would have a golden goblet, yes, but they also would have some old clay vessels. But what they did was to dedicate those to the Lord. They sanctified them to the Lord. And ever after, that was a holy vessel in the temple of God. You and I are just old earthen clay vessels. But we are sanctified. We are set apart unto God. When are we sanctified? Not through a second miraculous work that takes place somewhere along the way, but the moment we become a Christian, we are sanctified or set apart unto Jesus Christ. And what marks a sanctified person? One whose heart is basically set on God. He may err, he may stumble. I think a good picture of the Christian sanctification is that of a little boy learning to play the piano. Now, in my case, it was my daughter learning to play the piano, and it was my son learning to play a horn. And I remember listening to that horn evening after evening as he learned to play it. You never heard such weird notes, and it would blare out, and it would cut and pierce the ear. But my son was desirous of learning to play the horn. He didn't know how to play it perfectly. But the important thing is for one learning to play an instrument, not how well they play, but what their attitude is. Do they have a desire set on learning to play the instrument? And in our relationship to God, it's not so much how well we perform, but what the heart desire is. That's what the Lord is looking for. Blessed is the man that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, for he shall be filled. And what God is looking for in each one of our hearts is a heart that, like David's, was a man after God's own heart. We're after things in life. What are you after? I wonder if it's descriptive of your life to say, you are after God. You're after. You're out to get God. Is that what your desire is? That's the idea of it. A man out to get God in his life. A man after God's own heart. May God make us sanctified people who are set apart unto God, separated for the Master's use. William Taylor said of David, the polarity of his soul was heavenward. That's a good description of David. He didn't always do the right thing. He wasn't perfect. But the polarity, the main pull of his soul was heavenward. What a contrast between him and that other first king, Saul. The polarity of his soul was self and self-destruction. And he didn't realize his own condition. His heart was not after God. But the Lord said, I've set him aside, and David is a man after my heart. David went through his voyage of life through some long and perilous, difficult times. But in his weakness, he learned to cling to God. When he fell, he learned not to stay there in his miserable sin, but to get up and go on with God. That's what marks a sanctified person. Though he may stumble and fall, he doesn't stay there. Now, there are some people who make a profession of faith, and they seem to be sold out to the Lord. For a while, they go on with God, it appears, but they fall and they stay there. I believe it's an indication of heart that they never really had a love for the Lord. Why do some go astray? Because they had an outward form, but not the real power thereof. The polarity of their soul was still drawn toward earth. Jesus said, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. It's a figure of speech, an illustration, a parable that he is using to say that if you're going to cut a straight row, you can't be looking back. A person once watched a farmer who always cut straight rows. And he said, what's your secret? I can't understand it. I looked down the row, and with that old plow, you could easily go astray. He said, how do you get such a straight row? And he said, when I begin on one side, I look across the field, and I get my eye set on the object that is straight ahead where I should go. And I don't take my eye off of it. I don't worry about where I am. That'll take care of itself. I keep my eye ahead on the goal. It may be a certain pine tree whose peak I can see. Or it may be a certain fence post. Or it may be a big rock or a hill. But the direction that I should go, I keep my eyes that way. And having set his hand to the plow, he did not look back. Too many, quote, Christians make a good beginning, but as someone has said, many begin well, few finish well. Well, David began well, and David finished well, but it wasn't perfect all the way. David was a man after God's own heart, and the polarity of his soul was heavenward. We come now to the end of David's life, and I want us to look at three P's. His last psalm, his last pronouncement, and his last performance. Each one reveals a different aspect of the life that is lived, quote, after God's own heart. David's last psalm is given to us not in the book of Psalms, but here in 2 Samuel 22. But this psalm does appear. A very similar psalm is in Psalm 18. We'll not look there, but you might note that a parallel psalm to 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18. The psalm is probably put in liturgical form in Psalm 18. It was revised and adapted to public worship. But here is the psalm probably as it first appeared when David wrote it. And David's joys and sorrows find expression in this psalm. He looks back over his life and he sees mainly what God has done. And the main thing that the psalm reveals is David's desire for God's grace. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God's grace, David's desire for it, is what's seen in this psalm. He reviews his life, especially his greatest victory, deliverance from Saul, and he praises God, and he casts himself upon God, looking to God as his sole deliverer. Right to the end, David realized that it was not he who brought himself to the kingdom, but it was God. And therefore the glory went to God, and he had only to plead the grace of God. All the way through our lives, we realize that it's only by God's grace that we're enabled to make it. We don't reach a certain plateau where we no longer need God's grace, but from then on we have the power. We have the victory. We have it all in ourselves. Never. It will always be by the grace of the Lord that we go. And always we can look at the worst type of sin and say, there but for the grace of God go I. When David came near to the end of his life, he magnified the grace of God. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. Look at 2 Samuel 22. Verses 2 and 3. Well, first look at verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, he may have composed this psalm earlier when the Lord gave him those great deliverances, but somehow it remained as his testimonial psalm. And here near the end of his life, it is repeated by the writer of 2 Samuel. Close to the last words of David, as though it's saying, this psalm sums it up. This psalm tells us of his dependence upon the grace of God. The Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, and here is the psalm. Now, if you have some translations other than the King James, you'll find that that whole chapter is indented in poetry form, indicating that the whole remainder of the chapter, down to verse 51, is a psalm of David. And this is the song that reappears in Psalm 18 in a little bit different form. Here it says in verses 2 and 3, he confesses, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me. He says, the Lord is the one who is my sole defense. And he's the one who in his grace has saved me and has delivered me. And all the way through the psalm, he speaks of the glory of God and the grace of God. Look at verses 29 and 30. He says, you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. Those are great words of victory, a testimony of victory. And David says, here in my darkness. And did David know any darkness in his life? He knew those dark days of fleeing from Saul, hiding in a cave. He knew those days of misery that he had to endure. And even after he became king, he knew those days when Absalom, his own son, turned on him. The battles he had to fight to gain the victory for God. He knew days of darkness, but he said, in the midst of that darkness, the Lord himself is my lamp. And he said, the Lord turns my darkness into light. With his help, I advance a troop. I can scale a wall. Well, next time you come up against a wall, you remember this verse in 2 Samuel 22. You can scale the wall by the help of the Lord. And that was David's help. It was the grace of God that brought him to this end of his life. This is the language of faith, the language of hope. Look at the last verse. In the end, he says, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. That word unfailing kindness is the word mercy, the idea of grace. To the very end, he realized that it was only by the unfailing kindness of God, God's grace, that had brought him to that point. So in his last psalm, David magnifies the grace of God in his life as he reviews what God has done. Let's look now at David's last proclamation in chapter 23. These are the last words of David. Now, it doesn't mean that he died right after he said this. But David was a king. And the last words here are the last official words spoken, the last official proclamation of the king. Perhaps if one of our presidents died, we might say, the last word he spoke on television. Well, now that might not be the last word that he spoke in his home, wherever it was that he died, but the last word publicly heard. And that's the idea of this. The last words of David, the last official proclamation of David. What does it reveal? It reveals his desire for God's guidance. Look at 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The King James, I believe, translates this, the chief singer of Israel? Sweet singer of Israel? Did anybody have the King James? Sweet psalmist of Israel. And some translations translate it the sweet singer of Israel. He was a great psalmist, a great singer. David had a song all the way through his life, and especially in those dark periods. And now we've just seen one of his psalms. Well, the sweet singer of Israel, Israel's singer of songs, says this, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. What was David's concern as a ruler? He said, the Lord showed me this, that when a man rules, he must rule in the fear of God. And do we see the fear of the Lord in David's life? Yes, we do. David's chief desire was to serve God. In the kingship, when he came into the kingdom, he thought of God and he said, God must be first. And he wanted to build a temple for God, wanted it right there in the heart of Jerusalem. God is the king, not David. David was careful. Now, in David's private life, primarily, he failed the Lord and he sinned. But almost every bit of David's public life, his public ministry, indicates a desire for God's will to be done in the kingdom of Israel. He was so careful to do the will of God. He wanted God's guidance. He had done some things on his own and they didn't work out well in those down periods of his life. But then he found the victory and he turned things over to God. And he wouldn't make a move, it seemed, unless he said, Lord, shall I move? Shall I go up to Judah? And the Lord say, yes, go up. Where shall I go, Lord? He wanted to make sure he did the right thing. This last proclamation also reveals that desire for God's guidance that is a marked characteristic of the life that is after God's own heart. In these verses, continuing, he says he's like the light of morning, verse 4, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. This is beautiful pictorial language of what the Lord means in our lives. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant? David remembered that covenant, the messianic covenant that God made, that through his lineage would come the Messiah. Has not God made with me? I didn't make it with God. I didn't make it up. God made it with me. And he arranged and secured in every part. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? David's desire was for God's guidance. God had a plan for David. And David believed in that plan. And his whole desire was that God would guide him toward the fulfillment of that plan. He wanted to see the experience of God's house being planted in his house. For God had said, I will make a house for you, David. I remember several years ago standing in Wesley's Chapel in England. And it was an awesome experience to stand in a chapel where God so greatly blessed a man who was used of him. It's been said that actually, John Wesley was used to change the course of human history through England and the spiritual impact that he brought upon that country and upon the world. John Wesley once made this statement, I must have a whole Bible for my staff. I must have a whole church for my fellowship. And I must have a whole world for my parish. He wasn't content with just one little corner, but he said, I want the whole world for my parish. He had a burning desire to be of use in the hand of God. That's the kind of desire that David had. And in his dying day, David's words reveal that he wants God's guidance, and he wants God's grace, and he wants God's glory. Again, it was John Wesley when he lay dying who said, the best of all is God is with us. And that's the word that supported him as he passed into eternity. The best of all is God is with us. David had come through many dangers, toils, and snares. But in the end, he was able to say, the best of all is God is with me. God is with us. And in these last words, he shows his desire to have God's guidance in the fulfillment of God's plan. Someone has said that there are two kinds of people who live in history. Those who show up and those who are sent people. That's something to think about. There are a lot of people who show up in history. They show up, they live, they pass away, and there is nothing to show for the life that they spent on this earth. And then there are sent ones who have a sense of calling. David was such a man, and God doesn't want to leave any of his saints out in that experience of being sent ones, because we all are sent ones. Jesus said of us, as the Father hath sent me into the world, even so send I you. And he didn't just mean the 12 disciples, because it says later in John 17 where he said that, this he spake not only of those disciples, but of all who should believe on him through them. And with that he included you and me. All who should believe down through the ages. We are sent ones. As the Father sent Christ into the world, Christ has sent us into the world. And let us, like our Master, be about our Father's business. Is it going to be said of you in history, he showed up? Or is it going to be said, he or she was a sent one, used and blessed of God, his life counted for eternity? That's what David hungered for more than anything else. He had his faults, but the polarity of his soul was heavenward. David was a man after God's own heart. And his last proclamation reveals that. His desire was for God's guidance in his life and his future posterity. Thirdly, David's last performance reveals his desire for God's glory. For this, we turn over to a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. It was Clovis Chapel, a Methodist preacher, who years ago said, "Never reach the deadline before you die." Think about that. Never reach the deadline before you die. In other words, there should never be that point in life in which we come and say, "Nothing else to live for. I've reached the deadline." The sent one is the one who always is about his Father's business. David was a sent one, and he didn't reach the deadline before he died. Even up until his dying hour, his heart was heavenward, and his soul was set on God, and he had a desire for God's glory. David expressed his desire and God's prevention of his fulfillment of that desire in 1 Chronicles 28. Look at verses 1 to 3. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem. This is his last performance. And the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors, King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.'" God prevented David from building the temple. David brought the ark into Jerusalem. He established it in a temporary dwelling place. But his desire earlier in his ministry was to build a temple. But the Lord said, "No, you've desired to build a house for me, but you're not going to do it. I'm going to do one better. I'm going to build a house for you. For I'm going to make you the head of the Messianic family." And now, as we said the other night, the Messianic promise is narrowed down to whose family it's going to be in. And when Jesus came, he came as the son of David. Why did God prevent David from building his house? Well, David's main calling was to be a man of war to provide the kingdom. He conquered the land. And God said, "Because you've been a man of war, I'm going to reserve the building of my house for a man of peace." You see, no man can do all the work that needs to be done for God. We are a body. We are a family. And God places one gift here and another gift there. And nobody ever does everything. Nobody, be it Major Thomas or Billy Graham or anyone else. God has certain jobs for certain people. And though it might be great, as it was for David, not all things will be accomplished by David. There are always other things to be done. And God said, "I've reserved this for Solomon, the man of peace." But the interesting thing is, David thought it up, not Solomon. And David, this man who had a desire after God's own heart, was the one who provided all the materials. And that is his last performance. Now, Egyptian pharaohs, you know what their main desire was? These men who did not know Jehovah God, their main desire in the end of their life was that they might live on forever. And thus, They designed great pyramids. And in Cairo, Egypt today, we can go out and see those vast monuments to the glory of man. They thought there was something immortal about themselves. You can go down into the heart of them and you can see where they were buried, and then it was sealed off. And they have endured thousands of years. But it's a monument to man. David had no interest in building a monument to man. But David's desire was to build a temple for God. And David prayed that he might be able to build this temple. But he was shown other plans by God. And God said, "You will not be the one, but your son will be the one." And it was that temple where God was going to come down in His glory, as He had in the tabernacle, a temporary building for God. But David wasn't privileged to build it, but he did what he could in the plan of God. Since he said to the men, "I've been forbidden to build it, but I want to prepare for the building of it." And God had said that he should not do that. So even in the end, his last performance showed his desire for God's glory. Not man's glory, but God's glory. There were two boys in the Taylor family. The older son said that he must make a name for his family. And so he turned his face toward Parliament and fame. The younger decided to give his life to the service of Christ, and so turned his face toward China and duty for God. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, died beloved and known on every continent. "But when I look in the encyclopedia," this writer says, "to see what the other son had done, I found these words, 'the brother of Hudson Taylor.'" That's significant. Hudson Taylor desired not man's glory, but God's glory. But in the end, God exalted him and made him a testimony that lives on today. And some of you probably have read the biography of Hudson Taylor, or Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, the effect of his ministry through the China Inland Mission, later called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, I believe, has lived on to today. And his influence is borne out in the world today. Hudson Taylor, a man of God, whose desire was to give up his life for Jesus Christ. But he didn't give it up. Jesus said, "He that saveth his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." I remember as a new Christian, a teenager, I read that and I thought, my, that's confusing. He that saveth his life shall lose it. That's a contradiction. You either save it or you don't. You lose it or you don't. He said, "He that saveth his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life shall save it." Which are you doing? Are you saving your life, or are you losing it for Christ and the gospel? Hudson Taylor lost his life. He poured out his life for Jesus Christ. What Jesus meant simply was that if you save your life for your will, your way, your own selfish ambition, and you do what you want to do, not thy will, but mine be done, tragically, you'll end up losing it all and have nothing to show for the life that you have lived. Saved, maybe yet so as by fire. But whosoever shall lose his life, the world calls it losing. I know of a missionary friend, Bill Harding, who was a trumpet player. And he met a great band leader on a plane, and they communicated. And the band leader told him, when he learned about his missionary activities, but he also loved the trumpet, he said, "Man, you're wasting your life." To that man, it was a waste that he should be giving his life, his talents, and his time to the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's what the world views it as. The world calls it waste. But Jesus says, not so. Whosoever shall lose his life, lose it in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of self, but sacrifice it on the altar, shall find it in the end, shall save his life for eternity. There will be something to show in eternity for the life that has been lived here. A monument, if we want it, it has to be through giving ourselves to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, David couldn't build the temple, but he gathered his own gifts and the offerings of the people, and he dedicated them to the building of the temple. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, first of all. First Chronicles 29:10. He brought all of the gifts to the temple. David even gave his own life savings. He put them on the altar and said, these are for the temple. And then we read, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. Now, look back at verse 9. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. They had all the materials that they needed, that they could provide at that time. And David praised the Lord in verse 10. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power. And he goes on and on. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Then David said, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. When you lay your all on the altar for God, after all, it all came from Him, and therefore it all belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to you and me anyway. Nothing we have, the very life that we have, is given to us by God. If I live another day, it's in God's goodness and God's grace. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. It all comes from God, David said, and it all belongs to you. And David laid all that he had acquired through his earthly career on God's altar. That's not the Pharaoh piling up his riches in his tomb that he might hold on to them for himself. But that's David, the man after God's heart, pouring it out on the altar and saying, it doesn't belong to me anyway. It belongs to you, Lord. And he turned it over to the Lord. The temple that you and I are concerned with today is not that temple. That temple has ended. But the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we want to build a temple with these lives that God has given us? That will bring glory to His name. Our individual lives are His temple. Are you seeking God's guidance concerning your life? Concerning your relationship to the body of Christ? When you get back home, you make sure that you have a good church where the Bible is preached, where you attend and you serve with God's people. And you get into the fellowship of God's people. You can easily be led astray by getting into the wrong fellowship. Be careful to lay your life on the altar for God. Billy Graham said, every Christian should select his church because he is convinced that within its particular structure, he will find the greatest opportunity for spiritual growth, the greatest satisfactions of his human needs, and the greatest chance to be of helpful service to those around him. I had a friend in Naples who in a Sunday school class made this statement. In the church, you either do the work or you are the work. Which are we going to be? Are we going to do the work for God, or are we going to be a part of the work that somebody else has to do and has to be concerned about? David was out to accomplish God's work and God's will in his life. You know, there is given a beautiful epitaph over the life of David in the New Testament. And I'd like for you to turn to that in Acts, the 13th chapter and verse 36. Acts 13, 36. Here Paul is speaking, and Paul makes this statement concerning David. Acts 13, 36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. When David had served his own generation, fulfilling God's purpose in his generation, he died. You know, we don't have David with us today, but we've got a lost world before us. You and I are God's David for today. You and I are called of God to bear his message to a lost mankind round about us. David's not going to come back and serve this generation. Paul's not going to appear on the scene tomorrow. And neither are any of the other saints of God who have served their generation. But your generation is up to you. What are you and I going to do in our generation for God? May it be said when we die, he served his generation. She served her generation. That responsibility which she was able to fulfill because God was with her. May this epitaph be written over our lives. She served, he served their own generation. If we could see David today, this man of God whose life we've been studying, and if David could come back here tonight and give us a word of testimony, you know, I'd like to ask David to sing a song for us. He was the sweet singer of Israel. And I'd say, David, you were a shepherd, and God made you a king. We remember how you killed Goliath. We studied how you were hunted from cave to cave, from place to place. We know of those sins that you committed, David, and you repented, and God brought forgiveness. You were king. We know that pain that you bore when Absalom turned on you, and he and Adonijah sought to usurp the throne. David, yours was a fascinating life of sorrow and tragedy, but of joy and victory. David, would you come and pluck away on your lyre the harp for us tonight and sing us a song? Maybe you ought to sing us your testimony. Tell us what your secret was in this life that you lived for your generation. I believe that old David would come up here to the platform and would pick up the old lyre that he used to play and pluck away on. And I believe that he would start singing, and he would sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That was David's secret. The Lord was his shepherd. And David was a man after God's own heart. May that be true of each one of us. Shall we pray?